do we make of the 12 disciples? How do we regard them, I wonder? They do seem to have a great propensity for getting it wrong, shockingly so in the case of today's gospel reading. Jesus had just taken the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, the third time he had done so. He used to be betrayed, arrested, handed over by the chief priests to the Roman authorities, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him before he rises again on the third day. It is at this moment that James and John decide to come to Jesus with their request that one of them may sit on his right and the other on his left in his glory. It seems that despite all Jesus' teaching about the nature of God's kingdom, how he will inaugurate it, how its citizens should live, the disciples are struggling to take the message in and are still thinking in very worldly terms. James and John still seem to be expecting Jesus to be Messiah in the fashion of a worldly king who will win a battle against the Romans and establish his kingdom with force and violence. They are ambitious and are seeking the prime jobs in his new government. When the other 10 hear about it, they are indignant with James and John, not, we may assume, through superior morality or theology, but because James and John have beaten them to it and got their request in first. It threatens to reopen the debate that we see the disciples engaging in a chapter earlier in St. Mark's Gospel about which of them is the greatest. One thing that debate had in common with today's request from James and John is that in both instances the disciples seem to have some inkling that the matter being raised may not be pleasing to Jesus. Spending time with him has at least got them that far. When Jesus asked the 12 what they had been debating, they're silent. When James and John come to Jesus, they don't come out with their specific request. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." What a request. Jesus is, of course, too wise to give them such an open-ended commitment and presses them on that little detail of what they actually want. But what did they think they were doing? Did they think they were going to rush him or trick him into giving them what they wanted? Either way, Jesus sees that he needs to repeat his teaching and calls the 12 together. "You know," he tells them, "that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." And he ends by saying, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And here Jesus is making reference to the fourth of the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah, from which the Old Testament lesson set for today is taken. The whole central section of Isaiah speaks of an anointed messianic figure who suffers and dies for the sins of Israel and the world. And in today's gospel reading, Jesus refers back to Isaiah 53, which speaks in awe and gratitude of the servant's redeeming death. It's a beautiful passage. And when you read it, the parallels between the servant and the life of Jesus are many and quite staggering. It's like an identikit Jesus. In his teaching to the disciples, our Lord emphasizes not just the saving nature of his death, but also how through it he provides the supreme example of what following him is meant to look like. It's little wonder that the church applied the Isaiah passage to Christ from its very beginnings. Indeed, in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, it is this very passage that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading in his carriage when Philip joins him and uses it to bring the man to faith, ending with his baptism at the roadside. But even before that event, the church was learning what it means to be followers of a king who was a suffering servant. For in chapter 7 of Acts, we read of the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. It is sobering to think just how many people are still being called to follow Jesus in that way around the world. Baptism, of course, is mentioned in today's gospel reading. Baptism and a mysterious cup. When James and John ask to sit at Jesus' right and left, he replies with another question. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And he tells them they do not know what they ask. Tom Wright says the cup seems to be the cup of God's wrath, spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. We hear Jesus refer to it in his fervent prayer at Gethsemane, where he asks that if possible, the cup may be taken from him, but where he submits to God's will. Jesus sees that the wickedness of the whole earth is pulling down upon it the just judgment of God, and that his task is to take the full force of that judgment on himself. The baptism reference looks back to Jesus' own baptism, which committed him to his vocation of suffering messiahship as the head of God's new covenant people. His forthcoming death is also to be seen as a kind of baptism, going down beneath the waters of death so that sins might be forgiven. So, says Jesus to James and John, is this something you can join me in? We can, they say. I suspect it's extremely unlikely that they knew what they were saying yes to. How then do we regard the 12 disciples? It is all too easy to look upon them as well-meaning but stubborn, slow to understand, sometimes disobedient, perhaps rather comical figures. We should, however, remember that at this point they were still the other side of the cross and had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus' teaching would have been radical and shocking to them. Regardless of that, they had answered Jesus' call. They had left everything to follow him, and they had shared in his privations. After the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost, they were bold and faithful leaders of the church. They truly followed Jesus. Our Lord told James and John that they would indeed drink the cup that he drank and be baptized with his baptism. James, we know, was killed by Herod. We don't know John's ultimate fate, but he would certainly have endured much suffering for the Lord. There is a cost to following Christ. James and John, in asking to sit at Jesus' right and his left, were seeking a costless discipleship. They wanted the glory without the pain. The irony here is that there is one place in the Gospels where we see Jesus with someone on his right and someone on his left. It is where he is enthroned in his glory, in his kingdom. And it is, of course, at Calvary. The throne is made of wood, the crown of thorns. This talk of wood maybe reminds us of a story that Jesus told about removing the plank from one's own eye before attending to the speck in one's neighbour's. Maybe then we should turn from the 12 disciples to consider the state of our own discipleship. Unlike the disciples at the time of the Gospel passage, we do have the story of the cross and our redemption. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. And in the Eucharist, we have a cup to drink, but it is the cup of salvation, precious food for our journey, the example of Christ's sacrificial love held out before us. How are we doing? How closely are we following the Lord? If we note the 12 disciples' failings in the Gospel stories with amusement, have we never thought about who is the greatest, never compared ourselves favourably with our fellow Christians? Have we never been selfish in prayer or tried to present our Lord with a fait accompli and expected him to bless it? Have we never sought or become acclimatized to a costless Christianity? Have we or the church never tried to impose Christianity or our version of it on others by the use of power? This is particularly relevant to us Anglicans as the state church, some of whose bishops sit in the House of Lords. And finally, have we never been stubborn or rebellious or slow to understand our Lord's teachings, many of which should still be truly shocking to us? In all this, rather than looking down on the 12 disciples, perhaps we should look in the mirror and see them staring back at us. In their failings, we are all the 12 disciples. Well, I am anyway. The good news is that God forgives all who truly repent and calls us through our baptisms and in the power of the Holy Spirit to be like the post-Pentecost disciples, living out the gospel in lives of generous, courageous and joyful servanthood. Jesus always calls his followers to count the cost of serving him, but he promises us life in all its fullness if we do. In response to today's gospel reading, perhaps we may wish to consider the state, the cost and the commitment of our discipleship, and how we might renew or enliven it. In the Church of England's liturgy, after receiving Holy Communion, we pray, Almighty God, we thank you for feeding us with the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him, we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to to live and work to your praise and glory. Today, let us consider that prayer very carefully as we offer it, and in our Lord's words, let us be sure we know what we are asking. Amen.